Last Sunday evening, we completed a study in 1 Timothy that took us the better part of 6 months. We are going to continue that study and go into 2 Timothy, but I thought we needed a break. So we're going to take a few weeks and look at another topic, another situation, another subject that when you hear the title, you might wonder. The title of this series is Prayer, Why Bother? Maybe that's a question you've asked. If you haven't asked it out loud, maybe that's a question that you've at least thought about. And so we're going to look over the next several Sunday evenings at the answers to that question. Why bother to pray? And I think there are good answers to that question. I want to begin, though, with another question. How important is prayer? Consider the following statements. William Gladstone said, "Prayer is the highest exercise of the human intellect." Martin Luther said, "Prayer is the most important thing in my life. If I should neglect prayer for a single day, I should lose a great deal of the fire of faith." Oswald Chambers, in his classic work, My Utmost for His Highest, said, "Prayer does not fit us for greater works. Prayer is the greater work." And then Tony Evans, in our own day, "Prayer is the mechanism that God has given his people so that we may communicate with him. Prayer is the link between earth and heaven." I'd say that's pretty important. And I doubt that too many Christians would argue the importance of prayer. We're taught from our early days in the Christian walk, read your Bible and pray. That's something you should do every day. One of the most important activities that we can do. And so it may come as a surprise to know that many Christians, and I include myself, struggle with the concept of prayer. Philip Yancey writes very honestly in his book, "Prayer, Does It Make Any Difference? Why pray? I have asked this question almost every day of my Christian life, especially when God seems far away and I wonder if prayer is just a pious form of talking to myself. I've asked it when I read theology, wondering what use there may be in repeating what God must already know." Now, before you start throwing hymnals or planning a book burning of such heretics, hear me out. David wrote in Psalm 139, verse 4, "Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord." We understand that. God knows us better than we know ourselves. Jesus said in Matthew 6, 8, "Your Father knows what you need before you ask him." With that in mind, why bother to pray? I mean, really. If God already knows what we need, if God has already committed to meet our needs, if God has a will that's already unfolding, why pray? Is it just something to make us feel better? Is this a spiritual placebo? Or does prayer actually make a difference? I think it's a valid question. And I'd like to take a look at it from a biblical perspective. And rather than discouraging us from praying, I think we're going to find greater encouragement to pray and discover a greater appreciation of what prayer is and what prayer does. I also believe that in doing so, we may also explode some myths about prayer as well. Now, I want to begin tonight with the biblical doctrine of providence. So what is providence? Everybody knows Providence is the capital of the state of Rhode Island. But that's not what I'm talking about tonight. What is providence in theology? Providence means that God sovereignly rules his universe. The Bible teaches us that God is omniscient. That means he's all-knowing. He knows everything. He is omnipotent, all-powerful, omnipresent, everywhere present. He is eternal. He is above and beyond time. These are just basic components of who God is. Nothing takes God by surprise, and nothing happens outside of his control. Is that something we can all agree on? Yeah, that's God. All-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present, totally in control. That's God. Furthermore, God has a plan for his creation that he formulated before the creation of the world. That phrase appears several times in the Bible. It makes a really interesting study. You get a concordance and look up that phrase and the verses in which it's used. It's a pretty interesting study. This is clearly taught in the very first chapter of the book of Ephesians. If you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 3. Paul writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world." There's one of those places it's found. "To be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory." It's too bad our friend Nelson isn't with us tonight, because I'm sure that's one of his favorite passages of Scripture. Predestination is not only mentioned, it's mentioned twice. That's right. Well, he'll have to pick this up later. Now, you add to this idea, this concept that God is immutable. It's a fancy word of saying he doesn't change. And we can conclude that God's plan is predetermined, perfect, and permanent. Right? Precisely, yes. Consider these verses. Numbers 23:19, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill?" 1 Samuel 15:29, "He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." It speaks to the immutability of God. He does not change. Psalm 110 and verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." And then in Malachi 3:6, probably the most succinct wording in this concept, I, the Lord, do not change. He says it of himself. Now, I know a lot of people get nervous when we talk about the word predestined or predestination. How does that square with the concept of human choice? I like how Gene Getz puts it. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility do not conflict or contradict each other. They are friends, not enemies. You and I cannot fathom this because we are creatures of time, with minds incapable of understanding God's vast purpose. But this does not keep us from believing it and acting upon it. If you cannot conceptualize how God can predetermine everything and we still have free will, join the club. No one else can either, but we can accept it. We can believe it, and that's what we're called to do. But this leads us to the baffling dilemma of prayer. If we believe that God is all-knowing, all-powerful, eternal, and sovereign, if we believe that God has a plan that he put together before he even created the universe in which we now live, if we believe that God does not change and he does not change his mind, then why bother to pray? Now, some take a rather fatalistic view of God's sovereignty, like that old popular song from Doris Day, Que Sera, Sera. What's the next line? Whatever will be, right? It's like, okay, God's in control. It's all been predetermined. So whatever's going to happen is going to happen, and it doesn't matter what I do or don't do. God says wrong. That's not how my universe works. But it's easy to fall into that, isn't it? I mean, doesn't it seem logical? You know, if God is all of these things, then who am I to change what God put into play whenever he put this plan into action? And yet, the New Testament presses home that our prayers do make a difference to God. Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given to you." The prayer offered in faith will make a sick person well. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to his prayer. And then we have from James, you don't have because you don't ask. But I thought God had already planned it all out. You know, why do I have to ask if he's already got it figured out? The most famous prayer, often called the Lord's Prayer, Jesus gave in response to the disciples' request for help. They came to him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And he said, "This is how you should pray." But introducing this model prayer, Jesus acknowledged that God already knows our needs in advance. He said, "When you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Now, that ought to close the door on the subject, right? But his very next breath, he says, "This is how you should pray." You see, it's not discouraging us from praying. It's actually an encouragement to pray. God knows what you need, so ask. God is in control, so come to him in prayer. God knows everything about us, and he still listens. He wants us to pray. You say, okay, I see that. God wants us to pray, that's nice. But it still doesn't get to the answer of that question, why pray if God already knows what I need? Why pray if God's already got it predetermined and it's all set in stone and it can't change? What's the point? That's akin to asking, why should I get up in the morning and get dressed and go to work? For that matter, if God's going to do what he's going to do anyway, why bother doing anything? That was kind of what C.S. Lewis came to the conclusion. What's the point? That's not where he ended it. That's just how he stated the question. And I think the problem many of us have is a misunderstanding of predestination. Too often, predestination is defined as a predetermination of course, that in advance, God decides what we're going to choose. And that is nowhere taught in Scripture. God does not predetermine what we will choose. Predestination is the predetermining of consequences. God sets out in advance what will happen based on what we choose. All right? Example of that is found in Genesis 2. Genesis chapter 2. God has created the world, everything in it. He's created man. And in Genesis 2, beginning in verse 15, the Lord God took the man, Adam, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, now listen to this, you are free to eat of any tree in the garden. But you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. What were the first three words of that statement? You are free. You can choose. Of all the trees in the garden, you're free to eat of them. I'm not telling you you can only eat of this tree and that. You're free to eat of any of the trees of the garden. But I don't want you to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? Because when you do it, you will surely die. There's your predestination. Even the word itself, pre, the prefix means before. Destined talks about where you end up. So God determines ahead of time where you end up based on your choice. He doesn't make the choice for you. Now, if you say, well, that doesn't square with God's control. If God's control of everything, then he has to control everything, even our choices. If that's the case, then God is responsible for every immoral choice that's ever been made, which means he would be guilty of sin. And we know better than that because God is holy. God cannot be tempted by sin. He cannot tempt anybody with sin. God has never committed a sin. He is not responsible for sinful choices. But what he did is, when you make that choice, this is what's going to happen. That's what predestination is. It is the predetermining of consequences of the choices people make. You say, well, how can God do that? Because he knows everything. He knows what those choices are going to be, and he has sovereignly set up in his plan how he can take even the worst choices people make and bring it out to his glory. That's how great God is. He can take our worst and make it come out to his best. Doesn't mean that he determines who does what. He takes what we choose and exercises his sovereignty in it. This helps explain another theological dilemma you find in Jonah 3:10. We all know the story of Jonah, right? God comes to Jonah, the prophet, says, I want you to go to Nineveh. That was a foreign city, a foreign capital, in fact. And I want you to preach in Nineveh. Probably the best modern-day equivalent to Nineveh is Moscow, all right? Imagine God comes to you and says, look, I want you to go to Moscow and I want you to preach. And here's the message. You got 40 days to repent or you'll be wiped off the face of the earth. A few of us might think, cool. I want to see that. How about if I just go over there and I don't say anything, I'll just wait for 40 days and then watch the fireworks, right? And Jonah kind of had an idea. He didn't want to see Nineveh repent. So we got on a boat and went the other way. And, you know, and then there's the fish story and all that stuff. Okay, we get all that. You jump over to chapter 3. It says that he goes and he preaches 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. I'm sure he said more than those 8 words. I mean, come on, no preacher can limit themselves to that short of a sermon, right? I'm sure that he said more than that because of the response of the people. It says that everybody from the king on down repented. They put on sackcloth and ashes. They repented. They prayed. And then chapter 3 ends with verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion on them and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. That's how the New International Version renders it. Here's some others, same verse. King James says, God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did it not. God repented? Huh? The English Standard Version, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them and did not do it. Maybe that's a little easier to handle. And then you have the New Living Translation that says, God changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction he threatened. Whoa, wait a minute. We read 4 verses earlier that says God doesn't change his mind. What is up with that? That's a contradiction, right? No. It's not. God did not change his mind. I'm sure that the repentance of the people of Nineveh did not take him by surprise. He knew it was going to happen even before it did. He didn't look down from heaven and shake his head and say, man, I never saw that coming. God didn't change anything. The people of Nineveh did. The fuller understanding of what God's terms would go something like this. If you persist and do not repent of your sin, then you will be destroyed. But if you repent of your sin and humble yourselves before me, then I will not destroy you. That's the message that was given to them. It's a question. It's a choice. You can either continue the way you're going, or you can repent, turn around, and change your way. If you continue the way you're going, you will be destroyed. That's predetermined. If you repent and turn from your sins, you will be saved. That is predetermined. God set the options in advance. Now, the way they were going, they were headed for destruction. But they turned, they repented, and when they repented, they weren't headed to destruction anymore. Because God had predetermined that if you repent, you will be spared. So God didn't change his mind. He presented them a logical if-then statement that was determined on their choice. So God did not change his mind, and this is not a contradiction within the scripture. The people controlled their choice. God controlled the consequences. Say, all right, what's that have to do with prayer? Hank Hanegraaff writes, God ordains not only the ends, but also the means. God has ordained the work we do and the prayers we utter to produce results. The fact that God knows the future does not imply that our futures are fatalistically determined any more than our knowledge that the sun will rise in the morning causes the sun to rise. Just because we know it's going to happen doesn't mean we make it happen. Because if we decide one night the sun isn't coming up, does that mean it won't? And we're going to get into this a little more in a later message, but God has sovereignly decided to use our choices, which he knew beforehand, to bring about his will. If we choose not to do something, God already knew we were going to choose not to do it, and he planned around it. He doesn't make us do or not do, but in his all-knowing and all-powerful ways, he uses those choices to bring about his perfect will. You see, the eternal God exists outside of time. There is no past, there is no future to him. Everything is right now. We are confined to a space and time universe, but God is not. So let's move on to the practical side of this question. Since God is all-knowing, all-powerful, eternal, and sovereign, why bother to pray? And through this brief series of studies, I want to suggest several answers to that question. Many would begin with the simple answer, we pray because God commands us to pray. And that's true, and if that were the only reason, that would be good enough. God said it, we do it. Okay. But to me, that's kind of akin to that favorite line of parents, because I said so. All right, that's good enough motivation to do it, but it still doesn't answer why, right? So let's just take for granted that God wants us to do it. That's good enough reason to pray. But let's go beyond that to why bother? What difference is it going to make? And the first that I want to consider tonight is this, the bending direction of perspective. Prayer changes our perspective. Robert Law wrote, "Prayer is a mighty instrument, not for getting man's will done in heaven, but for getting God's will done on earth." Prayer is not about getting God to do what I want. That's my will. Prayer is connecting with what God wants, which is His will, and how I can be a part of that. There's a very famous line that, when I was growing up, was very, very popular. You saw it everywhere. Prayer changes things. Now, we're going to get into this later and see that that is true. Prayer changes things, but at the top of the list is prayer changes me. Prayer has an effect on my perspective. When we pray, "Your will be done," we're not changing the will of God. We're changing our viewpoint, our vantage point. Instead of saying, "God, this is what I want, now you do it," I'm saying, "God, do what you want and let me see how I can fit into that." Instead of bending God to see things my way, I'm bending myself to see things God's way. That's what it means to pray, "Your will be done." Philip Yancey sees prayer as a way of entering into the rhythms of eternity and aligning myself with God's view from above, a way to harmonize my own desires with God's and then help effect while on earth what God has willed for eternity. We're not changing God, we're changing us. And that's what we do that through prayer. Another author says, "Prayer is the regular practice of lowering ourselves to a better view of His work." Have you ever been somewhere and you're trying to see something and maybe there's, you know, something in the way? So you move so that you have a better view. You haven't changed where that object is, you've just changed yourself. We're not changing God's perfect plan. We're just moving ourselves so we have a better vantage point. I'm not saying that's the only thing prayer does, but that is the one we're going to talk about tonight. We are moving our perspective so that we can, to the degree that our finite minds can, understand and appreciate and enter into God's perfect plan. Prayer recognizes the sovereignty of God in every aspect of our daily lives. In effect, it's saying, "Thank God this world is under His control and not mine." Right? How many times have you honestly prayed, "It's a good thing I'm not God"? Right? And it is. And in prayer, we're acknowledging that, you know, it's all in His hands and that's where it needs to be. We'd be in deep trouble if God gave us everything we asked for. Because the fact is, we don't even know what's best for us, but He does. And so when we pray, now there's nothing wrong with asking for requests. We can be very specific in our prayers. God invites us to ask. But in doing so, we should always be praying, "Not my will, but yours be done." That's a step of faith. That's saying, "This is what I would like, but I trust that you have a better idea, and I'd really rather have that." God doesn't need our prayers, right? I mean, he knows everything. He's all powerful. He's got it all planned. He doesn't need our prayers, but we need to pray. We're not informing God. When we pray, God doesn't say, "Oh, thank you. I am so glad you informed me of that because I wouldn't have known otherwise." That's not God. God knows all things. We do it for us as much as anything else. We acknowledge that his way is far superior to ours. We pray in order to express our complete dependence on him. We pray to build our faith. We pray because he is God and we are not. And we pray because God has sovereignly ordained that our prayers are part of his unfolding plan for the universe. That's already been set, already in motion, and yet God, from the beginning, from before the beginning, said, "I'm going to use your prayers, I'm going to use your obedience to bring about this plan." We'll get into that a little bit more in another message, but just keep that in mind. God has sovereignly included us and our prayers in his plan for the universe. C.H. Spurgeon used to say, "When I don't pray, coincidences don't happen. But when I pray, they happen all the time." Of course, we know there's no such thing as a coincidence because God is at work. And again, what changed between not praying and praying? God's still doing his will. It's our perspective that changed. Oh, look at what God's doing. We see it, and that builds our faith. So does this mean that through prayer, I'm going to completely understand God's will and his work? No, of course not. He is eternal and all-knowing. We're time-bound and limited in knowledge. But in prayer, we ask for and we gradually gain trust in God's love and justice and mercy and holiness, despite all that might call those traits into question. We look around and we're like, "Really, God? I mean, I thought you had this under control. You know, I thought you were holy. I thought you were loving. What's the deal?" But the more we pray, the more we come to trust God, even when he doesn't make sense in our little pea brains. So we pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Through prayer, we grow in our faith. Now, I don't want to get this lost in a lot of theological jargon and theory. Warren Wiersbe writes, "Prayer isn't a theological concept to analyze and explain. It's a privilege to cherish and a blessing to claim. Even if we don't fully comprehend all of the knowledge, I hope we will continue to enjoy the benefits of prayer." Why pray? Because prayer is much more than a shopping list of requests to present to God. It's a realignment of everything. We pray to restore truth to the universe. We pray to gain a glimpse of the world, to maybe get the vantage point of God to the degree that we can. In prayer, we shift our point of view away from our own selfishness. We climb above the timberline, so to speak, and look down at the speck that is ourself. We gaze at the stars and recall what role any of us play in a universe beyond comprehension. Prayer is not getting God to do what I want. Prayer is the act of seeing reality from God's point of view. Why pray? It's a matter of perspective. And it's not that we're going to change the mind of God. We're hoping to change our vantage point. And that's reason enough to pray. Would you bow with me to pray as we conclude? Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence and we acknowledge that you are all these things, all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present, sovereign, unchanging, beyond our comprehension. And yet, in your sovereignty, you have allowed we mere mortals to play a role in your eternal plan. I'll be the first to admit it, I don't get it. But I accept it. I'm thankful that what we do matters. I'm thankful that you have given us the privilege of being a part of the unfolding of your eternal plan. And while I cannot conceptualize it all, I can certainly gain a better appreciation for who you are and what you're doing. And I recognize, not because you need my cooperation, but you have graciously allowed me to be a part of that plan. I pray that you would open my eyes to see what you want me to do, to see how I can be part of that plan. And in the weeks to come, I hope we gain a greater appreciation of the truth about prayer, but even more than that, that we would increase our practice of prayer. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.